Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
Hi. I'll give you 5 minutes to leave, and then we're going to shut the doors. So you can nudge your neighbor and go, "It's not normally this guy. I'm sorry. I'll buy you brunch." So I'll give you a few more seconds, and then we're going to start, and then you have to stick here. Okay, that's the way it goes. If you have your Bibles, open to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is an Old Testament book. It's one of the prophets. If you don't know where Isaiah is in your Bible, that's okay. Bible books are hard to find. There's 66 of them. You can use a table of contents at the beginning of your Bible. If someone next to you is bragging about how quick they found it, then hand them your Bible, and they say, "Do it again," and then take it back. Isaiah chapter 6. As you guys are turning there, there's this amazing commercial on TV called, for farmersonly.com. You've ever seen this before? If you haven't, you should. You haven't lived yet. So it's this dating site, not unlike Match.com, except very unlike Match.com in the sense of you have to be a farmer in order to sign up for it. Henceforth, farmersonly.com. And when the commercials first came out, I used to yell at my wife, not out of anger of her, but out of confusion, because there would be like a cow on the screen and the cow would be talking to this farming dog. And I'm like, is this the 21st century or did we just jump back to the 1980s real quick? And the cow would be like chewing its cud and it'd be like, "Wow, how come Betsy's never found a husband?" And the dog would be like, "I think it's time for them to join Farmers Only Now." And it would infuriate me. I'd be like, "Paige, why? Why are they doing this? Why would you? What is going on? This makes no sense to me." And every time I would have the commercial, I'd start screaming at the screen. So I never listened to the end. And I should have. Because the last thing that commercial says, if you guys know it at all, it says, "City folk just don't get it." And you know what that did for me? It set me out of this prison that I was in. When I knew to not expect to understand it or for it to make sense to me, I was freed from it. Now when Farmers Only comes on, I get my kids, we start dancing. We're like, "You don't have to be lonely at farmersonly.com." Because I'm not supposed to get it. They told me it right there. Last week, Chris presented the topic of holiness. Holiness is basically God's caveat of, if you're a human, you're not going to get me fully. You're going to have these perceptions of who I should be. You're going to have these tiny boxes that you think a God should fit in. I did not come to fit into those boxes. I'm going to frustrate you sometimes. But remember this, from day one, I want you to know, more important than any other attribute I have is that I am holy. At the top of your note sheet, holy simply means different. Every time we use the word holy, it's kind of this stained glass word that you don't use except in church, right? No one that has a lot of friends says, "You know what, have a holy day." Okay? That's not something that we say to one another. But holy means different. It means set apart. And so we're looking today at there's this verse all throughout scripture that replays over and over where God says, "I need you to be holy because I am holy. Be holy, therefore, as I am holy." So before we test this, before we have any implication of our own holiness, we're going to test the first part of it. When God calls himself holy, how can you as a God, first of all, call yourself holy when you're the only God? You are by definition set apart. You are by definition different because you exist. We're going to look at every part of what it means when God calls himself holy, and then the implication of that holiness, particularly when it comes to marriages. So if you just said, "Well, I'm not married, I'm going to tune out." Well, is it, I used to be married, but I'm not married anymore, I'm going to tune out. God's call for marriages, first of all, is not just for marriage in particular. It's talking about different relationships we have, and we'll get there when we get there. And if you're sitting here going, "Well, I've been divorced twice, or I'm widowed, or I'm hurting from my last marriage, or I'm hurting from my current marriage," let me give you encouragement, whatever end of the spectrum you fall on, that we unapologetically here at North Coast Church want to push and preach and teach and come alongside and counsel and give resources to have marriages thrive. So even if you're not there or never want to be there or used to be there and never want to go there again, with a contrite heart, just think, I'm so glad, though, that these other marriages are getting poured into. And I might be married someday, so maybe I'll just come back and watch this later on. But I'm so encouraged that North Coast doesn't take that stance that some churches do of, well, since there's a population of our church that's not married, we're not going to talk about it. So unapologetically, we're going to look at his holiness and then particularly that idea of what it means to be holy in the confines of marriage. We begin with Isaiah chapter 6. Last week, Chris presented the idea of holiness. So I'll show you a quick clip of what he said right here. Oh, what a malfunction. Those are my kids. Oh, no. We'll never see the clip now. That's Peyton on the left and that's Harper on the right. Oh, no. Sorry, I thought we had a clip. That's a bummer. Oh, well, we'll just move on. What an adorable malfunction we just had. I have a confession to make. I did it on purpose. Okay. Isaiah chapter 6. So Isaiah is a prophet. Again, that's this fancy word. Prophets are basically just truth tellers. But every once in a while, God gives prophets the opportunity to see things that we couldn't see in the natural realm. He gives them a glimpse into who he is or a glimpse into the future. And in this case, he's giving Isaiah, the prophet, who is a prophet of Israel. A prophet is just a fancy word for someone who listens to God and then speaks to the people on behalf. I listen, then I speak. I listen, then I speak. That is the role of Isaiah. Isaiah is going to look into the throne room of God himself. He gets to peek into the absolute most divine, powerful room that has ever been. And it's God's throne room. Here's what he sees. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah was a king of Israel. So if you're here today wondering why we're using things like in the year of or when that happened, it's because this book, the whole thing is supposed to be taken literally, not figuratively. Now, there are different parts of Scripture, Revelation, where you can move that around a little bit. But the Old Testament, we don't believe that this is a set of stories that's just supposed to be an illustration of how good we're supposed to be. We believe this actually happened. We know that 23,000 archaeological digs have been done in the ancient Near East. Not one refutes a single word of this book. When it says in the year that King Uzziah died, it's not going once upon a time. It's saying go dig it up and figure it out for yourself exactly the time. This book isn't simply for us to go, wow, that gives me good feelings. This is a history book. In the year that King Uzziah died, he was a king of Israel. He did a great job for the most part, but then he decided he wanted to carry out some of the roles that God didn't give him. So he ends up dying at the end of his life, like most of us do, of leprosy and different conditions because of his sin. I saw the Lord, this is Isaiah speaking, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So the train of the robe, if you've been a wife, you had your little wedding dress on and you had that little train that followed you. The idea was the longer that your train was, the more powerful you were, because the longer your train was, the less capable you were of doing hard labor, right? If you've got this long, like, imagine pulling that through a field. You're like, ah, dang it. It's more weeds. No, if your train was long, it was you were in such great power that you weren't concerned with those duties. You were the one who overruled everything. And it says his power is so majestic, it filled the temple. The temple isn't like a box. Oh, look at this little box at the temple. It's like football fields long. It's massive. Volumetrically, it's bigger than this room. And the train of his robe, it's using this illustration. He was so powerful. His might, he's the king of kings. And the train of his robe filled the whole temple. Above him were seraphim. That's a word that means the burning ones. They're a kind of an angel or a messenger of God, each with six wings. With two, they cover their faces out of humility. They would have covered their faces. With two, they cover their feet, again, out of humility. And with two, they were flying. So they have absolute humility before the king and sovereign reverence for who this powerful God was, whose train of his robe filled the temple. And then with one set of wings, they were ready to fly. At any given moment, if God said, go do this, they were ready to fly in humility. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The word Lord in your Bible, if you want to circle that word and put a little line to the margin, every time you see a capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, it's not a mistype in your Bible. It takes the place of the divine name Yahweh. You see, there were many gods who claimed to be gods in the ancient Near East, in this section of the world during this time. So God wanted to separate himself from the other gods. You couldn't just call him God because the Egyptians had gods and the Sumerians had gods and the Babylonians had gods and the Assyrians had gods and everybody had a god. So he said one time to Moses, he said, by the way, you can call me Yahweh. Just like if you were like, oh, can we call you pastor? I'd be like, just call me Chris, okay? Because there's more pastors. Well, actually, there's 88 Chris's too. But he gave this divine name to them, saying, you can know me personally. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now in Hebrew, you wouldn't have had the opportunity to put punctuation in. They didn't have like exclamation points. So if we wanted to talk about how holy God was or to emphasize something, we might put exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. But for them to emphasize something, they would repeat it three times. There's only one word in all of Scripture that's repeated three times, and it's done three times in Scripture. That is the word holy. In the book of Daniel, in the book of Isaiah, and in the book of Revelation, we see this little triplet play out. Holy, holy, holy. Note, it doesn't say love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty, or justice, justice, justice is the Lord God Almighty. What he wants you to know at the beginning of the commercial is, I'm not going to fit your paradigm. Different, different, different am I. Now in that, I'm going to do love differently. I will do justice differently. That's all encompassing. But when you think about other gods or the way that you think your world should be run or what you expect of me being some cosmic slot machine or some cosmic genie where you just rub the lamp and you get your way, I'm different than what you thought. And if we don't approach the throne of God with this, without an understanding that he's going to be different than we thought, we're going to walk through our life screaming at the proverbial television that is God going, you don't make sense to me. And he said, let me give you the caveat up front. I'm not going to. The world will not be able to understand me. You will walk your whole life and then die not getting me completely. As it says a couple chapters later in Isaiah, God says, my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. As different as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are greater than yours, declares the Lord. So when we walk into church going, I can't wait to figure out Yahweh, he's going, you've already missed it. You missed the line. This will not make sense to you folks. So let's test his holiness. Before we listen to him saying that we have to be holy, let's test him as holy. In your note sheet, number one, we're comparing God to all the other gods that existed in this time. In the first box, the reason for creating. Other gods create out of necessity and lust. God creates out of love and glory. If you've read any of these other epic stories about the about how creation came about, there's ones, again, from Egypt. There's these Coptic manuscripts. There's Sumeria, which is one of the earliest civilizations. There's Babylonia. And they all have these stories by which humans were made. They want to give an explanation to the humans who are asking of why they're there. So they come up with these stories. There's one called the Enuma Elish, okay? It's a super, super old story. And basically the idea was these gods were in a battle with one another. This group of gods, and one of the gods decides that he's going to listen to his mom, and the mom says, we need servants. So let's create humans to make us bread. Also, they can satisfy our sexual desires. You see, when they created, the only thing that made sense from a human perspective of what a god would create for was out of necessity. And once again, we see God going, holy, holy, holy. Every other god creates because they need you people. They need humans. It's for their sexual satisfaction. It's so that they can eat. And God says, but I'm holy. I'm not the same. He creates out of love and glory. Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, the God who made the world and everything in it. Sorry. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. In other words, I loved you before you even existed. Romans 5 verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, you don't do him any good. And his divine name, Yahweh, it literally means I was, I am, I'll always be completely sufficient in and of myself. I don't need you. On the contrary, I want you. In the book of Acts, he reiterates this. The God who made the world and everything in it is not served by human hands. As if he needed anything. You see, in the book of Acts, when the author is writing this, he's writing to a world where everyone thought that the gods needed the work of human hands. So he completely goes against that when he writes, I don't need you. You think that I made you because I need worship? If you didn't worship, I would just create rocks and they would cry out my name. The trees clap their hands. The universe is spinning and humming my praise. There's angels eternally simply screaming, holy, holy, holy are you God. You are of no necessity to the God who is completely sufficient in and of himself. Instead, you were created out of a desire of the Holy One to know and to be known by you. So the next time you think God doesn't delight in you, remember that he doesn't need you. You only exist out of his delight. You only exist as a product of a masterpiece of the Holy One. That's the only reason you're here. It's because he loves us and he wants us. So number one reason, he's shown himself to be holy. He's shown that as God, he is different. Number two, motivation. Others use force as leverage. He uses love as leverage. You don't need to look far on the internet to find the latest case where different gods who may be more insecure than our God are going to use different forces in order to eliminate anyone who is opposed to their ideologies. We do not serve an insecure God where if you disagree with him, he has called other people to take you out. We serve a God who is completely sufficient and lacks no security, who says, sometimes I'm going to get on my knee and look you eyeball to eyeball and say, I'm here and I came for you and I gave my son, and you are able to say, I don't care. Forget his work on the cross. It wasn't for me. And his response to you is, I'm going to put a church around you and hopefully we can change your mind. I'm going to use love as leverage. In fact, on the night where Jesus was betrayed by human hands, he puts a new system into place and says, the new command I give to you. You need to love one another as I have loved you. And as I've loved you, so you must love one another. This is how people will know that you are Christians. Not because you wipe out everyone who's not. Not because you're insecure at people who don't believe. But you love each other and them so radically that it beckons them to the Father. Don't use force as leverage. We've tried that before historically. Ever heard of the Crusades? Did that work? No. In fact, when the church has been persecuted and forced underground, it has blown up because we've had to get back to the roots of going, if we use love as leverage, the church thrives. He's different in what he uses as leverage to bring others to him. Third, other gods use human sacrifice. Yahweh, God, the God, is self-sacrificing. You guys actually sent us there. All of the youth pastors back January of last year, your donation one weekend sent us all to the Holy Land, which is basically what is called the fifth gospel. So if you're new to church, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are these four stories in the New Testament that tell of who Jesus was and where he walked and all the things that he did. They call Israel, the Holy Land, the fifth gospel because you walk it. You get to stand where he stood. The places are still present. You get to go walk in the house that he grew up in. You get to go stand in the synagogue where he taught every week, basically a church that he taught in every week. You get to look at where he would have been crucified. You get to stand in the place where he was buried. You get to do all these things. You get to stand there. And one of the places we went was a place called Gezer. And it's on top of this hill, and it talks about when Solomon, he's a king in the Old Testament, he's a king of Israel, again, historical king. There are many places, even today, you can go back to Israel, and you can read ancient inscriptions of there was a king named Solomon who did this, a king named Solomon who did this. One of the things that Solomon did was he married pagan wives who had pagan gods. And these pagan gods were all about a human sacrifice. There's a god named Molech. And at Gezer, there was a little trough. And we were all standing around it and we were talking. And our guide came up and he goes, do you know what you are standing by? And we're like, a feeding trough? He goes, no, that's where they sacrificed infants. And I went, what the heck? It was right there, right in front of us. It's still there today. That was a call. Here's the divine and radical way that you have to worship me. You have to kill your babies. You're going to show how much you love me by sacrificing what you love most. How is God holy? He says, here's going to be my radical devotion to you. I love you so much that I'm going to sacrifice what I love most. And in doing so, he sent his only son that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. He sent his baby boy to walk 33 years on the earth, to be persecuted, spit on, betrayed, and crucified. You see, in terms of Yahweh, our holy God, he's not interested in how you cut and hurt and kill yourselves and your loved ones. He is fully interested in how he took the life of his own loved one, that we may all be called his children. The holiness is beginning to make sense, how he can repeat his own holiness threefold. Everything about this God is different than we thought it was going to be. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is speaking about Jesus. He says, we should all have the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing. And then being found in human likeness, then he became a human. Not just a human, he took the form of a servant. And then he became obedient to the rules of the universe that he made. He became subject to the time and space he created, which he wasn't subject to before. And then not only was he a servant, he became obedient to the laws. Not just any laws, but the laws of death. And not just any death, a traitor's death on a cross. His call is, if I can step out of the throne room of the King of the universe and become a servant to all, you only need to go like one or two notches. I went seven. My holiness is calling you to a sense of holiness as well. Last but not least, the other creation epics and other gods want to merely explain how we got here. Yahweh explains why we are here. He doesn't just create and then walk away. He is inviting, and he inserts himself into our world to give us ongoing purpose and an eternal destination. And that's just when we're talking about Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now you get to the New Testament and go, well, was Jesus holy? Well, let's be the judge of that really quick. Jesus walks into the ancient Near East in first century Palestine area, Israel. And here's what he says. What's up with this society? So he starts understanding, oh, women are abused and used and thrown out. They're only as good as if they're married or able to provide children for their husband. That was the worth of a woman. Jesus walks into that and goes, you want to see holiness? When I declare that I'm the Messiah for the first time, guess who I'm going to tell? A woman. Not just any woman, a Samaritan woman, a half-blood, half-Jew, half-pagan. I'm going to walk up to her in the middle of the day in Samaria, a place where I shouldn't be, and I'm going to confess for the first time that I'm the Messiah that everyone's been waiting for thousands of years. Well, shouldn't you have done that to a man? In your paradigm, I should have. In your thought process, you're right. In your box you created for me, that would have made sense. But you're not going to get it. Farmersonly.com. This will not make sense to you. I did not come to make sense to you. And now I'm going to die on a cross and I'm going to be buried and then I'm going to raise again from the dead. And guess who's going to find out first that I am not in the tomb anymore? Women! In that day and age, if you were a woman and you saw a crime happen, it didn't make a difference. You needed another woman because you were only worth half of a witness. You needed two women in order for your testimony and to make any sense or to have any credence. And Jesus goes, yeah, let's do that. Let's have women be the testimony. Because I didn't come to fit into your paradigm. I came to flip the whole script. Well, at least he hung out with the religious leaders like he should have. Oh, wait. He hung out with the sinners and the tax collectors. He called people like prostitutes to follow him. He brought people in who were the marginalized and brought them to be his closest compadres. That doesn't make sense to us. And he goes, I told you it wouldn't. Did you miss Isaiah? Holy, holy, different, different, different am I. Now, the implication, Leviticus 20, verses 7 through 8. You don't have to turn there. It says this. It says, now you be holy as I am holy. That's reiterated. 1 Peter 1:16 says the exact same thing. And eight other places in scripture, God says, now, here is what this means. Now that I've proven point A. Point A is, if I am holy, therefore you need to be holy. If we prove point A true, then point B must be followed. We have concluded with no uncertain terms that our God is different. Therefore, and this is the implication for us, you need to be different too. not because he needs us, not because he requires us. It is for the same reason that when my dad used to mow the lawn when I was a kid, I used to get a bubble blowing lawnmower out and I would follow him around the lawn. And he would take his shirt off because it was in Oklahoma and it was, the humidity was like 100%. It was just wading through water is really what it was. And there would be like grass everywhere and I'd take off my shirt and be like, Mom, hold this. And it was like pushing up bubbles and then, you know, like the guy would walk by, like, hey, Ken. And I'd be like, hey, Ken. Shmowing the lawn. Never did my dad go, hey, where's your lawnmower? If you don't blow bubbles behind me, this isn't going to work. I just wanted to do what my dad did. I just wanted to be like him. It was a way of showing my affection for him, my love for him, my wanting to be like him. And God says, do what I do. And not only will it please me, it'll please you too. John 10:10 says, he didn't just come to give us life. He came to give us abundant life. That's the crazy part about it. When we give into our own selfishness and what we think it should be, our lives are messed up. Anyone you know who completely indulges in the flesh whenever they want it is someone that no one wants to trade lives with. And he says, now you be holy like I am holy, for I have come to give you abundant life. Ephesians chapter 5, that's where we're going to camp for the rest of our time. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians is toward the back of your Bible. It's called an epistle, which means a letter, not the wife of an apostle. It's written by a man named Paul. So it's towards the back of your Bible. It's in what we call the New Testament. Again, if your Bible is more written chronologically, it'll be closer to today. Whereas Genesis was at the beginning of time, you keep turning your Bible and you're getting closer and closer to the end of Scripture chronologically. So this was Ephesians. There's four books back to back. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then there's 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and there's like this whole group of I-A-N-S books, okay? You want to hit the third one of those, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 begins like this. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. He's going to first, before he calls us into what holiness looks like in marriage and other walks of life, to say, you're my kid. What does that mean for us? He's saying, you've got my DNA. There's an echo of my goodness in all of you. You can do this. You are capable. He has just robbed any of us of saying the very dumb thing of, well, I don't think I can. God, it says in Scripture, God never calls us to do something that he hasn't empowered us to do. The phrase, I can't, means nothing to him who is capable of all. Nor does he ever call us to something that we would be incapable of doing with or without his hand. This is what holiness is. It says, therefore, follow God's example as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us. And it says it a little bit differently here, but it's the exact same idea. You follow God's way because he loved you and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, from verses 3 down to 20, it's going to talk about doing holiness God's way when it comes to the way that we drink, from the way that we use coarse joking or language, and the way that we interact with one another. But again, what we're going to touch on and focus and zero in on is beginning at verse 21. But from 3 to 20, it's going to be a little section on doing other parts of your life with holiness. We are going to zero in on marriages. Now, before I start on this, a great caveat is when we're talking about these things, there's a cross-section of the people who are going to hear this message who are in abusive relationships. Nothing that I say today is an excuse for you, if you are an abuser, to continue in your abuse, or if you are the abused, to sit and take it. We will talk a few times about the cross we bear as Christians to live an uncomfortable life. That does not apply to this. You are never called to sit and take it in an abusive marriage. I would actually recommend, push, and beg that you seek help. We are the church, we are your family, and we are here to help. If that is you, after the service, find a pastor, find a venue pastor, and we will get you help. But do not ever confuse these words to say, well, I just got to sit and take it. No. In fact, there are parts of Scripture that talk about the absolute opposite. of being in an abusive relationship. So before we start talking about that, that's the caveat. I don't want to have to say that every time we talk about something because that'll just ruin the flow of everything. But I wanted to cover everyone who hears with that understanding right away. Verse 21. Here's what I want you to do. Verse 20. Yeah, 21. Every time you see a conditional phrase in here, I want you to circle it, okay? So a conditional phrase is if it says unless or except in the case of or except when or only if you see any of those things, I want you to circle it. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Oh, wait, that's just a period right there. Never mind. This next phrase is one that we, especially as women, right? We go, we, the royal we as a congregation, okay? Not to have any confusion. The next verse, some of us already read ahead and went like, oh, you're going to tell me to submit? Did you read the first verse? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as Christ is the head of the church, as you do to the Lord. What is your reason for submitting? Because he deserves it? Unless he's a moron? Except for the case of, no. Guess what the indebtedness to submit to your husband has to do with? Christ's work on your behalf. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. If you just tuned out and said, that's an archaic way of thinking, submit to one another. I'm not going to submit to my husband. This is old school. Let's walk to the new school and ask a simple question. Is it working? Divorce rates at 50%. While feminism is alive and well, you could make the case that there's never been a society where women are actually more imprisoned because of the way that we flaunt them and use them for their sexuality or force them to live up to ideals that they can't live up to and have brought a captivating gender into what they can provide for people sexually. You tell me it's working. I would love to have that discussion with you. Half of marriages are failing. Maybe just for a season we go, okay, I'll give it its fair shake. But don't forget the first phrase. Submit to one another. Wives, submit to your husbands. And if you're going, well, that's just messed up. Read verse 25. Read verse 25. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Question, did Jesus Christ submit to the church? Yes. How did he love the church? To death. So before we get all hot and bothered, ladies, and we sit there going, don't tell me what to, listen to the next verse. Husbands, it's simple for you guys. Just love your wives like Christ loved the church. That's rough. That is why I have to apologize daily to Paige. I don't know. I can't do that. And gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water and the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or blemish. My goal is that one day Paige would stand before her creator without wrinkle or stain or blemish. And I have a terrible tendency of throwing mud on the same person who I'm supposed to be presenting as perfect and blameless. Guys, we've missed it. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated their own body, but they feed and take care of their body just as Christ does to the church. For we are members of his body. It is for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, and here's his thesis statement. Each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Anyone circle a condition in there anywhere? No, there is no condition. The weight that has been placed on our obedience and the way that we love and respect our spouses is simply this. Christ loved you, you love them. But what if they, you didn't hear me. Christ loved you. That is your reason for loving them. It doesn't matter what they do. It matters what he did. So the first point kind of mirrors what we talked about before. On the left side, marriages as they are accustomed to being, the 50% divorce rate, the worldly way of living, the secular, not Christian way of doing things, is that we will think to ourselves that marriage exists to make me happy. The godly way of thinking about marriage, the holy way, is that marriage exists to make me holy. Do you know the weight you take off of your spouse when you wake up every morning, not expecting them to fulfill you that day, or expecting them to make you happy, or expecting them to satisfy, but instead, no matter how they treat you, again, outside of abusive situations, or what they say, or what they're going to do, or what they don't do, or how late they are, that you use every situation to make yourself more like Christ. If you're hurt, you go, how can I become like Christ in this? If you're let down, how can I become more like Christ? Instead of switching it, and when you're hurt, you're going, you let me down. You're supposed to be the source of my happiness. You're supposed to complete me. Guys, just do the math. How can someone complete you who is not complete themselves? Why would you ever seek completion in someone who is also not complete? Jesus alone is our satisfaction. You have put your spouse on a throne that they can't fill. And you wonder why you're getting disappointed. Because your idol, who is your spouse, is not God. Whatever you idolize, you'll ultimately demonize. Because they will not live up to the throne that God is supposed to fulfill. If I seek for my wife to be my fulfillment, I will hate my wife. Because she will constantly let me down. If your marriage is in shambles and it's hurting, check this first of all. What do you seek to gain from your wife or your husband? Is it that they satisfy everything you've ever wanted? And this Pinterest picture and this Instagram. Here's what you have to understand about social media. When we look at social media, we compare someone else's highlights to my behind the scenes, don't we? You ever seen anyone start videotaping their fight they're having? They're all, look at her, she's so mad. This is great. This is about every other day at our house. Look, she's going to throw that thing. Yeah, she threw it. No. We go, everyone get together. Now smile. I don't want to smile. Smile. And we look at that and we go, their family's perfect. No. Someone just said to smile. Marriage exists to make me holy, not happy. Motivation. If I'll go, if you go. A godly marriage says, I'll go even if you don't go. Okay, I want to use a little illustration for this. So I brought out the scales of justice. These bowls that I have represent what we do as married couples. We have blue ones for the males. We have pink ones for the males, for the females. Because I'm not creative enough to think of more progressive colors. Okay. Here's how we do math. Here's marriage math that ends in 50% divorce rates. You ready for it? All right. Today, I took out the trash. And then, I fed the dog. And then I, the male, made dinner. And I changed 8 diapers. Who's not pulling their weight? Ladies. And we instinctively think that every time I do something, more of these things should be put on the scale, right? Well, she took out the trash. I mean, but I recorded her favorite TV show. And so we reverse it. And then we go, what did you do for me today? And she goes, well, I made the bed this morning. And I took the kids to school. And I did... Women do a lot of stuff. I just should probably pile this on here. I've tried watching the kids by myself. It's the worst thing, so. I watch the kids for 20 minutes. That should be this whole bowl. Now, when we do this math every day, because we naturally perceive that what we do should be worth more cubes, we always think that they're letting me down. And if we do the math of, I will do it if you do that, when the scales are even, or when my scale is a little bit higher than yours, then yes, you deserve to do it. Now, here's how God calls us to do marriage math. This is all the stuff that I've done. And when I look at what you've done, I go, you could probably pull your weight a little more. Now, this is Yahweh. This is God and his holiness and his work and his love for you and how he sacrificed for you on the cross. It doesn't matter. If you use the scales of justice of that old school secular marriage math, you will find yourselves at about 50% chance of having these scales be consistent enough throughout your marriage to last. This kind of a marriage is incapable of divorce because I simply put everything that they do up against what Christ did for me. When she asked me to take out the trash, and I, instead of going, well, what have you done today? I go, what did God do for me? I am forever indebted to his love. And you know what we're absolutely terrified of is getting taken advantage of. How big of a fear do we have of going, well, what happens at the end of the day when my scale is lower? Then you might have practiced Christ-likeness for the first time in your marriage. Well, no, Jesus got a fair trial. He was crucified for good reason. But at least his friends didn't abandon him. Getting taken advantage of might be the most Christ-like thing that you do. When we're sitting in our glory in our PJs and eating things and we're living this lavish lifestyle, not for one second should we be like, okay, God, now I know what it's like to be you. But when we sit here and go, you don't deserve it. I shouldn't be doing this. But because of what God has done for me, I will lean in even if you don't. Because I do not owe it to you. You are not the source of my satisfaction. You are not my reason for moving. He is. And until someone can stomp out a cross that took away your sin 2,000 years ago, where love became flesh and died for you, you have no reason to ever neglect your duty as a husband or a wife. Until that changes. Number three, secular marriages tear down. A godly marriage builds up. I work with 16, 17, 18-year-olds. There is an absolute war on masculinity and femininity in our culture. We have done a terrible job of modeling what it means to uplift, to give respect and love as men and women. Terrible. It's become commonplace when we ladies get together and we start talking about our husbands. It just becomes this festival of ripping them apart. If you use the phrase, it's okay because everyone else does it, that is by definition not holy. Holy means different. If your phrase is, well, everyone else does marriage that way, I guarantee it flies in the face and is in contradiction to how God called you to do marriage. Belittling your husband, calling him a moron, telling him he can't do stuff, it's not just not nice. It's not godly. He says in Scripture, how can two different kinds of water flow from the same stream? How do you walk in here on Sunday and praise God and talk about how great he is, and then your husband, who should be a model of what Christ has done for you, you belittle and tear down? And you go, well, he hasn't earned my respect. Nowhere in Scripture does it say he has to. Who has earned your respect? Jesus Christ. He has earned your respect. That is how you are to perceive your husband. Unless you are willing to look at the Almighty face to face and go, you haven't earned my respect. Husbands, the femininity is under attack. If you're going to look at other women when they're walking by or use phrases or talk about how hot that girl is on the TV screen with your wife next to you, how dare you do that? We ask ourselves these innate questions as men and women. Am I beautiful? Do I have what it takes? Am I man enough? Am I supposed to be someone who seeks beauty from? Am I that? Why would we ever answer that in the negative? We should be constantly answering that in the affirmative. And we wonder why our wives and husbands either ignore us or seek that kind of satisfaction elsewhere. It's not an excuse for them. It's awful that they do that. But we need to start to understand, I want to be a constant force that tells my husband he is worth it, he is a man, he is loved, and I respect you. Not because of what you've done or because you've earned it, but because Christ earned it for you. If you're not a Christian and you're not in a marriage and you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you. You keep doing marriage your own way. But if you are, you cannot out of the same mouth say that you follow Christ and then belittle your husband or tear down your wife. She might be living in a glass prison that no one can see, but she lives there because she's being obedient to staying married, but she feels constantly trapped by your words. And you wonder why your husband is tuned out, because when he tunes in, he gets disrespected. Guys, we just have to do that better. We have to. It cannot be commonplace anymore to tear down our spouses. That's not okay. And it's not okay because I say it's not okay. It's not okay because if you're not going to tear down Jesus and what he's done for you, you can't tear down your husband. Why? Because my spouse is good to me. That's a secular way of thinking. Our reasoning is because God is good to me. That is what tips the scales, because of what he's done. Three reasons for our set apart life: who he is, what he's done, and whose we are. Some of you might die 20, 30, 50, 10, 8 years from now, and your scale looks like this. And you'll be welcomed into eternity with a phrase that sounds like this: well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. But it wasn't fair. Good. You know what I felt like then, didn't you? This is how marriage is supposed to be done. And don't get something twisted. We believe this fact that all marriages end at about 50% divorce rate. And that's true. But when you ask the next question of, are you involved in a growth group? Do you go to a church regularly? Do you read the Bible? And do you pray regularly? The divorce rate drops from 50% to 15%. Why? Because when we don't compare ourselves to them and what they've done, but ourselves to him and who he is, whose we are, and what he did for us, we become protected. Let's pray. I'll encourage you, if you're sitting next to your spouse, to grab her hand. Some of you might not. I know a lot of guys in the Real Man Weekend this weekend. You might have someone who's deployed. We thank you for your sacrifice. You might be widowed. We grieve alongside of you. And we would just ask you to pray for the marriages in this room and at our church. If you say, well, we haven't touched each other in months, it's okay. We're not simply to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And here's practice number one. Take your hand in yours and pray with me. God, we're sorry for those areas of our marriage where we haven't shown the love to our spouse like you've shown to us. God, I want to free my spouse in this moment from being the idol of my life. I free her, I free him from being my source of satisfaction. And I commit moving forward to love her like you love the church. And I commit to submitting to him in love for him because of what you've done for me. God, bless our marriages, protect our marriages. And thank you for your model. In your name we pray. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts.
So as you go, remember these things, that our scales are not tipped to what our spouse, what our father or mother has done. Any relationship you might have exists in the same way. We love simply because he first loved us. And until the cross changes, our excuse is never there about what they have done. I love working at a place and being at a place that supports great marriages. May we use his model and example everywhere we go. Shake someone's hand as you leave here and have a great week. We love you and we'll see you next time.